Hey, everybody.
Hey.
How's your trip? Did you have a good time?
Yeah.
Cool.
It was a trip.
It was a trip, huh? Well, cool. Good to see you guys. Hey. Sorry, I don't mean to see faces I hadn't seen in a while. If you got your Bibles, if you want to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Looking at the story of how Israel got a king. And where we were in chapter 23 was David, who is going to be the future king of Israel, who has been anointed by God to be king. He's on the run from Saul, who is the present king of Israel, who at this time hates David. So we were in chapter 23 bouncing around in the wilderness with David as he was fleeing from one spot to another, just one or two steps ahead of Saul as he was seeking to find him to kill him. And Jonathan met up with David out in the woods in the wilderness of Ziph and encouraged him. But then the Ziphites betrayed David and they let Saul know that David was hiding out in there, obviously wanting to advance themselves. And so David had to run again, and he was off in the wilderness of En Gedi, and it said in there that David and Saul were on the same mountain together, unbeknownst to Saul, and so it kind of was a cliffhanger ending. It looked like Saul's men were going to encircle the mountain and take David, but just at the last moment, Saul got word that the Philistines were attacking, and that's where we left off last time. So if you're there in chapter 24, we'll pick up here just in the first couple of verses. Now it happened in verse 1, now it happened. When Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So when we left off, Saul's men were closing in on David. They didn't even realize he was there, but they were ready to come around the side of the mountain and see David there. And just at the last moment, word was sent to them that the Philistines had obviously started a push into Israeli territory. So this ended up being a miraculous save for David and his men. This was they were about to be encircled. And so David got out of that jam in that situation. But then, obviously after Saul has dealt with the Philistines, and it shows there, it says gave off chasing, going after the Philistines. You know, that's the whole concept there. From following them, the idea is then that he has repulsed the Philistines in their little push into Israeli territory with his men, which shows that David and his men are no slouches. I mean, these aren't just a bunch of guys that are just inept. This isn't like, Sergeant Garcia of Zorro, who doesn't know how to do anything. I mean, he's got good commandos here that should know how to do this. I believe it's more indication that God is hiding David from Saul. So Saul gathers his 3,000 commandos, and he heads off to the last known location of David, which means there that, during this time, during this period of time, like after they were on the mountain, and then Saul withdrew his troops and all, David and his men had a little bit of a reprieve. They had a little bit of time where they could kind of gather their resources and go into hiding in earnest there. They weren't just directly on the run, which was good for him, but it was only, short-lived. You have a little reprieve, and doesn't that, it goes like that in life. I mean, there's a lot of times that we experience a victory, and at least in my mind, a lot of times I'm thinking, man, I'm glad I got victory in that. And there's this kind of a mentality that I get into where I'm thinking, hopefully this is the last time I'll have to mess with anything there. And obviously it's a reprieve. It's a moment of area where you can gather your wits about you, but an attack is going to come again. There's still an enemy at work that's never going to stop. We're at war. We're always going to be at war until we finally get to go home, until this life here is over with. So all of those battles, any victory we have, any present victory we have, is no permanent victory. It's just we're guaranteed the victory at all. In other words, we're guaranteed the victory in that Jesus has conquered death on our behalf, and so in the long run, there's a good ending coming to the story. So we're already victorious. There's no changing that. But in those day-to-day battles that we face, that Paul Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. The idea of the various aspects to life and the challenges that face us as disciples of Christ, as people who want to be like Jesus, there's going to be battle after battle. There's moments where we have victories, but those things will always be short-lived. There's always going to be another fight down the way. And of course, that's what David faces here, too. So the wilderness of En-Gedi is a good place for David and his men to go. It's over on the west bank of the Dead Sea, and it's basically a mountain range that has some deep gorges that go through it. And again, if we had a projector or whatever, I could have gotten some pictures up here. But it's a mountainous range that's right on the shoreline there, and there are these deep gorges. Imagine these deep gorges that gash into these mountain ranges. And they serve as like these natural aqueducts that draw in moisture and water and create these rivulets and streams, so that there's actually this strange little oasis. You've got all this barren, deserty wasteland, and then right here in the middle of these gorges, you've got these streams and waterfalls and palm trees and vegetation. So it's all this area of vegetation where people can hide. And you've got fresh water there, which is going to sustain you for a long period of time. And the place is riddled with caves everywhere. So, you know, it's a great place for somebody to go in. It's a very advantageous place for David and his men to be in terms of being able to fortify a defense against somebody who's coming in to try to find them. They've got the upper hand now. They've got themselves in a good spot where they're going to be able to, you know, it's a good tactical defensive position for them to be in. So we go to verse 3. So he, that is Saul, came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the caves. Okay. Now the sheepfolds indicate that this was these were caves that were large enough that you could get a whole herd of sheep in there. They were really big. It was a place where you could shelter a large number of sheep as would be necessary. So they were termed the sheepfolds, obviously. But that also means that they were a big enough cave that you could hide 600 men in there kind of easily. David's got 600 men with him. So somewhere back in the recesses of this cave, David and his soldiers are all hiding. They're all back inside there, and Saul stops there. Why does Saul stop there? Well, the Bible is a book. It's a real book. It's a real story about real people who live real lives. So we can't be prudish or surprised to realize that the Bible reminds us that even kings need the dookie. And so it's a little unnerving, though, when you realize that this is a display of God's sovereignty. And that God's sovereignty at work here, this king's regularity becomes a divine appointment. And that's, maybe it's just my personality type, but that's unnerving to me. But either way, little does Saul know that David and all of his men are, you know, hiding in that very cave. They're back in the, you know, the dark recesses of the cave. And, you know, you try to think this one through. Here they are, they're hiding back there, and suddenly the army shows up out in front of the cave, and they're going, oh no, you know, and there's soldiers and horses everywhere, and they're just going, what are we going to do? We're trapped, they're stopping right here, this couldn't get any worse. And then Saul walks in, and he lifts up his robe, and all of a sudden it's like, oh no, it is worse, you know, and so it's kind of a bad situation all the way around. Verse 4, then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'll deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. So David's men are looking at this as a divine appointment. It could be that they're just saying, look, if you don't kill him, I will. But, you know, I don't know. But either way, they're looking at this as, you know, these guys are on the run. It's a life and death situation for them. I mean, the king, the government of that territory is after them to destroy them. And so here they are, they find themselves in this situation, you know, where they look at this. This is no coincidence. Saul is in a very vulnerable position. He's off by himself. This is a perfect opportunity to rid us of this problem. This, you know, is a problem and we need to deal with it, and we could deal with it right here and take care of it. And they quote a prophecy to David that we're unaware of in the text. It's not listed anywhere else. So we don't know where this came from or by whom this prophecy came, but we know, you know, they are quoting it, and clearly they believe that this is a real prophecy and that this is the fulfillment of this prophecy. David's enemy being delivered to them, which who wouldn't think that? I mean, any of us in that same situation, we're hiding in this cave, we're hiding for our lives. Our very enemy, the one who's been unjustly seeking us out to destroy us, is right there, right in front of us to do with whatever we think necessary. And so surely they would be thinking that. It only makes sense that they would think like this. So David puts on a gas mask and he gets a bayonet and he starts combat crawling towards Saul. And on his way to Saul, something seems to happen here. Now, whether or not this was predetermined on David's part or whether this changed as he went along, we don't know. But when he gets up to Saul, there in this cave, he doesn't do him any harm. Instead of walking up to him and just quietly slipping a knife between his ribs or something like that, all he does is reach out and cut off a corner of Saul's robe and then sneak away. Now, the question gets asked, how in the world did he cut off a part of Saul's robe undetected? How could he do that sort of thing? Well, I mean, you know, for one thing, we know that Saul is preoccupied with something else. But also, we know at the entrance of the cave, all the other soldiers are out there, and there's horses out there, and the sound of those horses and those soldiers is going to be echoing and rebounding back through that cave. So there's got to be a lot of noise at that moment. It's not going to be just a quiet little dripping cave or something like that. There's a cacophony of noise of going on. But beyond that, the other possibility is that, you know, Saul, you know, took his, it could be that when we're talking about his robe, we're just talking about that outer cloak garment that he would have worn. Maybe he just took that off, set that aside somewhere else, and, you know, went to do his thing. So it could be that it was away from him and David just went up there. Either way, there's plenty of plausible ways in which we could conjecture that David could have done this and done it undetected by Saul. So why would he do this, though? I mean, when you look at this, and you think about it, I mean, you know, David's been anointed by God to be king, and Saul is the one who stands in his way. Saul is the one who's made evil choices all the way through this thing. He's done nothing but persecute David unjustly. I mean, why would David only do this, take a corner of the robe instead of just getting rid of Saul? I mean, I could even imagine that David would construe this as self-defense. I mean, his life is at stake. This king is trying to kill him. Why would he just do this? Why would he walk away from this? All through this, we're going to see that since Saul was anointed by the Lord to be king, David really feels that Saul's removal is something the Lord is going to have to do, and that David himself is not going to lift his hand to bring down on his own. He believes that to defy the authority of Saul is to be disobedient to God. And because he equates that authority structure that's in place with what the Lord has ordained and instituted. And so even though he knows that he is going to be king, even though he knows he's already anointed by God to take Saul's place, and God has made it absolutely clear he's rejecting Saul, David still believes that this is going to be the Lord's doing. He himself is not going to get in there and raise his hand against the authority that God's already established. In all honesty, that kind of reasoning behind this is still somewhat perplexing. Some of us could look at it and think, man, that's just off the deep end. But either way, no matter how we cut that, one thing is certain. This took a great amount of faith in God on David's part. This was an act of wholehearted submission to God's will. I mean, when you look at the situation as it was, the opportunity that was right there in front of him to take matters into his own hands and rid himself of a terrible thorn in his side, and yet he wouldn't do it. His faith in God was such that he wasn't going to raise his hand against who he believed the Lord had anointed, well, who the Lord had anointed, and he wasn't going to usurp what he believed to be God's rightful action in this. I mean, how many of us would have rationalized going against even what clearly was David's conscience in this? How many of us would rationalize through that and say, well, you know, I just got to do this. This is the only thing I can do. I got all these other people depending on me, and, you know, their lives are at stake too. It's not just me that's in trouble here. I put everybody else at risk by this. I got to do this. I got to take matters into my own hands. And yet David's heart was to follow after the Lord, to submit to whatever God was going to do, to trust that God was going to bring this about according to his own way. He wasn't going to violate his own conscience. I mean, you know, he already knew what his own destiny was supposed to be. And this was just something that was going to advance what God's will was supposed to be. So, you know, it shows us beyond a shadow of a doubt how being a man after God's own heart is the absolute total opposite of the way that Saul behaved. Because David is in a situation right here where he could easily take matters into his own hands and bring things to a swift conclusion, and there would have been plenty of justifiable reason behind it and excuse behind it, and I don't think anybody in the cave or anybody in history would have faulted him for it or said, well, that was a terrible thing that he did there. I don't think anyone would have blamed David. But David was following his conscience. He knew what he believed in terms of God's authority structure and how this was set up, and he wasn't going to raise his hand against God's anointed. He was going to let God do that. He wasn't going to take it into his own hands. And when we think about how Saul behaved, remember when he was anxious about Samuel's coming? The Philistines had encircled Gilgal, and he was waiting for Samuel to show up, and he didn't show up, and he didn't show up. And so this was his downfall. This was one of those first steps that he took where he brought the religion into his own hands, and he went out and did an unlawful sacrifice just to try to preempt anything, just to try to get some kind of good juju going along the way. And in doing that, he alienated himself from God, and he alienated himself from God's will. And so here we see that even when the opportunity presented itself before David to take the matter into his own hand and advance what he knew to be God's will for his destiny on his own, he wouldn't do it. He trusted in God enough and committed himself wholeheartedly, submitted himself to the will of God. He wasn't going to do this if he didn't believe this was God's timing or God's way, even if it made rational sense to do it. I mean, there's some great lessons in that for us as we live out our lives, when we think about all the different ways in which opportunities present themselves and we're so quick to make assumptions about what God's will is. Well, you know, everything's falling into place. I got to do this. This is what I want to do. And not take the time to pray about it, not take the time to really determine whether or not this is God's direction. Now, sometimes we're not going to know for sure. But the worst thing to do is to just automatically assume that a direction is right just because all the circumstances seem favorable for it. We always want. I mean, what are you talking about, Rob? Well, I'm talking about maybe sometimes when we want to advance our own will and the circumstances become favorable for it, and so we just jet off and do it thinking, well, you know, this is what God wants for me. God wants me to be happy. A guy thinks, well, God wants me to be happy and to be fulfilled in my marriage, and I'm just not in this marriage, but here's an opportunity. I could run off with this woman. So surely that's what God wants for me. And he runs off and he'll abandon his vows and everything else. I mean, those are the kind of things we can laugh about that, but those are the strange kind of formulations of thoughts that people will go through when determining to do their own thing or to take matters into their own hands. David had a prime opportunity to do what he wanted to do what would advance his own destiny, and he refused to do it. He put it over in the Lord's hands. There's a great lesson in that for us who are now a people after God's own heart. Since now God dwells in us and lives in our hearts, we want to follow him and follow his promptings and his leadings and his guidance on these things and not be so quick to take matters into our own hands. And, you know, there's a myriad of qualifications that I really need to throw on statements like that, because obviously there are times when we just don't know. Times when we want to, you know, do what's right and we don't have any leading or direction from the Lord. And in those cases, obviously, we're just going to have to find the best thing to do and do that as best we can, but be flexible in the process and be willing for the Lord to lead us. So I'm not trying to put us under some undue hyper-spiritualism where, you know, should I brush my teeth today? I don't know. I'm waiting on a sign. You know, we don't want to do something like that. So you understand what I'm saying in all of this? So I don't want to confuse anybody or throw anybody into a tizzy. Okay, had some notes here. I'm going to find my way back to them. Let's see. Okay, so David even feels, what's interesting about this is David even feels bad about doing what he did do. You know, we could look at that and say, well, that's pretty inconsequential. I mean, you know, he just went out and, you know, did a little bit of, you know, wardrobe adjustment on the guy. I mean, it's no big deal. And yet David feels convicted on that. On something that we would probably consider a small matter, it weighs heavy on his heart. Again, to see such a tender conscience is an interesting thing. You know, you realize it reveals something about God's heart as well in all of these things. You know, where Paul says, don't be ever overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here we see this principle in action in David's heart way back, you know, so much longer before Paul said those words, before Jesus lived those principles out. I mean, if anybody had a reason for some payback, David had it. And yet just in this little action that he did, he felt smitten in his heart over it. He feels bad about that because he feels that it dishonored God. And he didn't want to dishonor God in any part. You know, you figure now at this point, I mean, I like to put myself in every facet of this play as it's playing out. I'm thinking about the guys that are back there watching this, David's men, his 600 men. They're depressed to begin with, remember? And they don't got any money. And they're watching this and they're thinking, you know, this is our chance. When they're watching David crawl up there, they're thinking, oh man, this is going to be awesome. You know, now we've been following David and now he's going to be king and we're going to be with him and we'll be his army and we'll be fed and have everything we need and this is going to be awesome. And, you know, David goes up there and they're trying to see and it's silhouetted because the backlight, you know, it's all backlit because of the light from the opening of the cave, and so they're watching and they're whispering, saying, "Has he done it yet? Is he there?" And all of a sudden, David pops back up in front of them, and again, they're saying, "What?" And he says, "Yeah, I got this." And they're going, "What? What are you talking about, David? He's still alive? What are you doing here?" And so you think about even that. I mean, it's so easy for us to look at this and gloss over this. I mean, David was risking a huge amount of things in this little action that he did, in this determination not to take matters into his own hands. I mean, he risked mutiny. I mean, he risked alienating these 600 guys who'd been following him all this time because their lives were at stake as well. But he comes back, and even with that little piece of robe in his hand, he's going, "Guys, I should not have done this." And they're going, "You're right, you shouldn't have. You should have killed him." And he's going, no, I shouldn't have even done this. You see, this is his royal robe. I shouldn't have touched the Lord's anointed that way. And obviously, something about David and his heart and the way he presents himself, it persuades the other guys. And it says in there that he keeps them from doing anything, because how would you? You got 600 armed men back here in the back of the cave. What's to stop them from just going out there and whoop, grabbing Saul, saying, "Listen, buddy." You know, so obviously, his demeanor, his conviction about following the Lord is something that is able to be expressed to his men and something that they're admiring enough to follow, to want to be like that too, to follow in his steps and listen to his words and say, "Okay, you're right. We'll follow you, David. I don't understand this. This doesn't make any sense to me, but if this is the way that the Lord is leading you, then we'll go with that." And that's just a wonderful thing. I like this, you know. That they weren't interested in pushing David out of the way, saying, "Oh, well, David, you know, you've always just been too nice. We'll take care of this for you, no problem." But they're willing to listen to him and feed off of the passion that he obviously has for God in wanting to do God's will. And so it's cool. You know, it's cool that not only does he not hurt Saul, but and so there's a good conscience there. He's following the Lord's leading in this, and he even puts action behind it to where he does good in the sense that he prevents anybody else from disobeying the Lord. You know, it doesn't sound like it's, you know, coercion. It doesn't sound like he gets up there with a sword and threatens everybody else. But he leads them in a way that is similar to the way Christ leads. You know, he draws people into the desire to be like God. And so he keeps sin in check this way. All right, verse 8. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks you harm, your harm?' Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yes, the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt me to take my life. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. All right, so David now confronts Saul. Saul gets up, leaves the cave, and then when they're all probably in a fairly safe distance, David comes out there, and look how he acts. He comes out there, and even though he could have come out and acted as an equal with Saul, they both are men who have been anointed by God to be king of Israel. When you think about that, both of them have the same kind of qualifications, same credentials than the Lord. He could have come out and said, well, you know, God's anointed me to be king too, and so you're going to have to learn this. No, David, when he comes out, lowers himself into abject humility before this enemy who's trying to take his life. He lowers himself to the ground. He puts himself in a very vulnerable position when you think about it. Again, revealing his trust in God. He lowers himself down to the ground and he stoops before him and refers to him as not an equal, but someone greater than himself. So he takes the lowest position that he could possibly take before his enemy. You know, if we were to look at this and see this as a means by which we would confront someone with whom we have a conflict with, there's an interesting lesson just in that. Because at least, well, I'm sure it's not this way for you guys, but for me, my tendency is that when I'm in a conflict with someone else, my highest goal always seems to be to try to explain that I'm right. And whoever you are, you're wrong. And so I try to advance myself, and I try to exalt myself, and show off my opinions, and try to reveal how much smarter I am than you are, whoever you are. And here David does something completely opposite. Like I said, I know you guys aren't like that, but David takes this attack that is just unheard of. David, again, remember, being this type of Christ when he comes, takes this position of humility and lowers himself and elevates the one who even is opposed to him and is unjustly attacking him, elevates him. And even you notice when he talks about this situation, he doesn't blame Saul directly. He doesn't say, you know, you are one screwed up dude. You have been chasing me around and you have no business doing this. No, what does he do? He says, why do you listen to men that are giving you bad counsel? So the idea is he's not even directly trying to confront, you know, attack Saul. He's just saying, you know, you're getting some bad signals here. You know, you're listening to the wrong news program or something, because clearly this is the person you're hunting here is not who you think it is. And so, you know, he's kind of diplomatic there. Now, verse 10 in here is an important verse in some ways, because I just want to point out that verse 10 is used a lot by ministers at times who I believe are using this statement out of context. When he talks about, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. The idea of not stretching out your hand or what happens is there are a lot of church leaders, and I've been around this kind of environment before in my life, and so I just want you to have the benefit of some of the thought that I put into this. I don't know what that means, like, because it's brilliant, I guess. I don't know, but my point is that I believe that this passage is being misused by some when they come to this verse, and they'll try to use this. They'll try to, you know, make it seem as though church leaders are somehow insulated from any kind of correction or even evaluation of their ministries. And if you try to correct or you try to evaluate, you'll automatically hear this statement, "Whoa, don't touch the Lord's anointed. You be careful," you know. And you know, there are guys out there, and you know, I've talked with these kind of guys who will even subtly hint that, oh, you know, there have been people who've died who've come against my ministry. And that kind of weirdness. You've never heard that kind of stuff? I mean, it really is. There are people who will do that. I'm just letting you know. So I think that we need to get a better understanding of this and understand even the context. I mean, even if we could wrangle this passage around and make it apply to New Testament church leaders, which I wholeheartedly do not believe we can do, even if we could do that, David's point, as he is saying this, is that he didn't kill Saul. I didn't kill you. But he is confronting him, and he is evaluating him, and he is correcting him. So it doesn't mean that any kind of leader is insulated from any kind of correction or evaluation or something like that just because he's the Lord's anointed. It just means that you don't kill them. So a church leader gets out of line, don't kill him. But talk to him nicely, saying, you're screwed up. Don't do that anymore, or whatever. You know, whatever you can possibly say in a situation like that, but don't kill them. And that's what David is trying to get across here. But I don't even think that you can even remotely start applying this the way that some people are applying this. Obviously, there's authority resident within the church, but that's always among people. It's never lorded over, as Jesus made so abundantly clear, that the Gentiles lorded over you, but not so with you. The greatest among you will be your servant. And so any of this kind of nonsense that gets spewed out by some of these guys is to be just rejected. All right. So David, you know, he stands there and he presents this corner of the robe to Saul. And he said, I had you in my sights, man. I had you. You were right there, dead to rights. I could have taken you right then. You know, if you really think I'm out here to do you harm, if you really think that I'm some evil dude who's just, you know, bitter against you, I want you to look at the corner of this robe because I had you, man, and I let you go. I didn't want to do anything against you. And you wonder, you just have to wonder, surely the narrative is doing this, but you wonder in Saul's case, did he catch the irony of this? Because you see, when Saul was rejected as king, Samuel said to him, the Lord has rejected you. And he started to walk away from him, and Saul reached out and grabbed a hold of his robe, and Samuel pulled back, and it tore just a piece of Samuel's robe, and that's what Saul held on to. And Samuel said to him, such is your kingdom, just a token. You don't have the whole thing anymore. All you have is a name only. And here David stands holding that royal robe, a corner, just a piece of it, just like Saul clutched when he was confronted with Samuel. The deep irony of this. You don't know if Saul got it or not. It's hard to tell, but I think it's an amazing juxtaposition of characters and props in this moment. And then David doesn't even defend himself. You know, he says, the Lord's going to judge between you and I. He doesn't start going into a lengthy discourse. Now, he does quote an ancient proverb, you know, saying that evil is, you know, going to proceed from evil people. And he's trying to say, look, I haven't done anything. I had the opportunity to do stuff, and I haven't done anything to you. So if I'm evil, you know, it should be shown that I would be doing evil things, but I'm not. And then he brings it back, though. He doesn't try to say, now, give me a decision or something like that. He then just puts it right back into the Lord. The Lord's going to judge between you and I. The Lord will make this known. And if I'm, you know, if I'm innocent, then the Lord will defend me, which is a good place to be in. You know, we spend probably an awful lot of time in our lives trying to defend ourselves. It's just a normal human reaction. We have that sense that we want to defend ourselves. We want people to like us. We want people to understand that we're much smarter than them. And we want people to appreciate us for all the good things that we do in the world. And we have this tendency to constantly expend a lot of energy trying to defend ourselves to other people when really, to be a people after God's own heart, we need to fall back into this confidence and this position of safety that David falls into, knowing that God is just and he'll work all this out, knowing that he belongs to him. He puts it in God's hands. Lord, you defend me. You judge this. I'm not going to waste my efforts trying to defend myself or to exalt myself or advance myself. I just want to do what you want. That's a good position to be in. It's not an easy position to be in, but it's a good position to be in, I believe. So verse 16. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And then he said to David, you're more righteous than I, for you've rewarded me with good, whereas I've rewarded you with evil. And you've shown this day how you've dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you didn't kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. So, so Saul really seems to repent here, you know. Again, yeah, that's the thing, is that we kind of saw this once before. And it's really a hard one to try to parse out or to, you know, it's a highly emotional speech. So it's hard to know. Given his past, this, you know, this could be just another Machiavellian response, something that he's saying for David's sake, for the people around him, so that he looks just in this whole thing, but he's using it as a means to achieve his own will. It's, you know, there's no way of knowing for sure, and it doesn't really tell us. It could just be a moment of lucidity on his part. He could really be seeing things clearly, because we do see that tendency to swing between these personality issues. And so it could be just for a moment, as he's confronted with the reality that his life was spared by this young man that he's been trying to kill, that he looks at it and says, boy, you know, I am a jerk. I don't know what I'm doing here. And, it, you know, again, who knows? Verse 20, he continues speaking, and now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So, you know, Saul also reveals here that he knows that David's going to be king. Remember, Jonathan out in the woods told him that. He says, even my dad knows you're going to be the king. And so Saul admits it here himself. You know, I know you're going to be the king. You're going to be the one who's going to take over. So he asked for the same promise that Jonathan asked for earlier. Don't cut my descendants off. Don't cut my name off. And the idea behind that is when one household, one royal household supplants another royal household, always, normally the way that's done is that you destroy and kill off the former king's family and descendants, so that you're quelling any future rebellions or reaction to the present kingdom. And so he's asking, just like Jonathan did, don't cut us off from the don't cut us off from the earth. Don't kill everybody, please. And so, in apparent repentance, Saul gathers his soldiers and goes home. But again, I have to qualify that as apparent repentance. Saul knows that he's not that popular among his troops. We've seen that before. There have been times when he's ordered things to happen and they just flat out won't do it. They'll just say, you know, no, you're nuts. We're not going to do that. And so it could very well be that since this was done in front of all his troops, he's realizing, well, there's nothing I can do right now anyway, because everybody heard this. Everybody saw this. I'm just going to have to go along with this and plot this out a different way. That's a possibility. The other possibility, like I said, a moment of lucidity. He's seeing this clearly and saying, well, let's just go home. You know, everybody's tired. And so, it's hard to know. But what's interesting is that David wisely doesn't go with Saul. And you know, that's an important thing. He's confronted this person in his life with whom he's had conflict. There's a real problem there, you know, this homicidal tendency on Saul's part. And so David is looking at this and thinking, you know, I'm just going to wait until I know there's no spears around that he's got access to before I'm going to try to reestablish this close friendship or connection that we had before. The time is on David's side in this situation. He needs to see through a period of time that there is real repentance there, that there's a real change being wrought in Saul's life. Lessons that we have to learn in dealing with loved ones or whatever, who may at times be in situations where they're behaving in ways that are self-destructive behavior, whatever, or even behavior that's abusive towards us. We've got to be careful with that. You know, a lot of times we put ourselves under the implication of what we consider to be biblical love. We think, well, you know, as a Christian, I've just got to forgive him. And forgive him means that I got to go right back into the situation. Not necessarily. Forgiving a person just means that we're going to hold nothing against them in the sense that they owe us nothing. But in terms of being on a practical relational level with them, time is always on the side of the person who's waiting to see that there is real fruit for repentance. You know, it doesn't mean that, you're in an abusive relationship. A husband is beating a wife. My counsel always is, get out of that situation, give space for that to be proven to be a real repentance. You know, you don't want to constantly put yourself in a situation where that abuse can continue to take place. David, and we see that happening right here. David's not just going to march back into the kingdom, into the palace with Saul and say, well, he said he was sorry, so it's going to be cool. And the next thing you know, spears are flying at his head. He's smart enough to realize that he's got to see some real evidence of change taking place in his life. And we have to do that in our relationships with each other. We don't, you know, Christian love and forgiveness does not imply, and we got to be careful with that, doesn't mean that we just have to put ourselves in situations where we're automatically going to be damaged in the process. There's always plenty of opportunity for giving people space to show that repentance is there. No, there's nothing urgent in most cases where situations like that are unfolding. Again, I have no idea why I'm off on that. Did I have anything else to say? Okay, so David and his men, momentarily at least, are safe. Saul goes his way, David and his men go their way, and so now, after that, we're going to go into another kind of parenthetical thing where David is released from this trial with Saul, but it doesn't mean that all the trouble in his life is over with. What that means is now he turns around this way, and there's a whole new set of problems that he'll be able to deal with and trust the Lord with as he goes along. So that's kind of the way life works out, and that's all right. We're prepared for that. So that's what we'll look at next time. So, Father, we thank you for the story, and we just pray, Lord, that you alert our hearts to our place in the story, and that we see ourselves that way, that we begin living out the reality of this book in our everyday life, that we follow after these same patterns that we see in David's life as a man after God's own heart. Teach us to be people after your own heart, who make decisions not based on the advancement of our own ego or our own will, but based on the idea that we want to glorify you and do what's right. Do what's right according to your will and your ways. So teach us to do that, I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments or questions?